Hi, friends. How are you today? Well, as Tara said, this is baptism weekend here at Capitol. Perhaps you're new to a Christian environment, and you might wonder what baptism is. It's a symbol of what God has done in us. It's an ancient ritual. We practice it because Jesus told us to follow him in this ritual where we die to ourselves and are raised to new life in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. It also symbolizes the washing of ourselves, of our sins, Jesus washing us and making us new within. And so the people that are going to be baptized a little later in our service, these are people who are making a public declaration of faith. There's a sense where faith is, it begins with a private commitment, it begins with a private decision, but baptism is like a public way of coming out and saying, I'm in, and I choose to publicly identify myself with Jesus and his kingdom. That's what those folks are doing here in just a little while, and I'm so thrilled that we get to join them and celebrate with them. Before we come to the baptisms, we're going to look to the scriptures to stretch us and grow us. So why don't we invite the Lord to speak? Would you bow your heads with me? God, we thank you that we get to celebrate with our friends who are getting baptized today. I pray that today is a day that is forever etched in their hearts and minds as a day when they publicly proclaimed their commitment to you. As our friends declare their faith in baptism, I pray we all declare our faith by the way we live. May our lives reveal who we are. I pray also for my friends here who wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus. May they too be challenged by your teaching. May they get a glimpse of who you are and who you've called them to be. As we turn to the scriptures, give us ears to hear. In the name of Jesus, amen. A few weeks ago, my friend Greg and I took our kids to a place called Planet Play. It's an indoor amusement park of sorts. And a favorite attraction at Planet Play is laser tag. Have any of you ever done this? Yeah. Well, there are all kinds of things to play at laser tag. They have video games, bumper cars, an all-you-can-eat buffet. They have miniature golf, go-karts. They have an all-you-can-eat buffet. Lots of things to do. Out of all the possible things we could do, the kids want to play laser tag first. And they beg us to play with them. But I look at all the other kids in line, and I hesitate. I mean, if Greg and I choose to play, our fellow participants would be a group of elementary-aged girls who clearly were not battle-tested. I say to Greg, we can't do this. We're twice their size. It wouldn't be fair. Greg tells me it'll be okay. Well, it wasn't okay. And I was right. It wasn't fair. Because Greg and I were decisively whooped by a dozen little schoolgirls. Those Girl Scouts took great pleasure in our failure. I was stalked by a little girl with a lisp. She repeatedly mocked me. Ha ha ha, I got you again. As the only adults in the game, we finished 9th place and 12th place out of 13. I'm too humble to tell you which one of us finished 9th. But I will tell you, this was not the outcome I expected. This week, I considered how my combat experience that evening illustrated it's the frustration of relational combat, how we do battle with one another. Now, we don't use lasers, typically. We use different weapons, anger, guilt, criticism. We reach for these weapons intending to win the argument, to vanquish our opponent, to administer justice and put our antagonist in his rightful place. But in the end, what we think is the road to victory is in fact the path of defeat. Now, conflict is inevitable. If you breathe, and if you're around people who breathe, you will be wronged, you will be cheated, you will be criticized. But the follower of Jesus handles conflict differently than the rest of the world. When I illustrate this with another story from the life of Peter, for the last several weeks we've worked through a message series called Real, in which we followed Peter as he follows Jesus. And Peter's great because in Peter, the gospel writers hand us an example of how Jesus takes average men and women, people with issues and attitudes just like us, and he shapes them into the people who live like he lives, who do what he does, people who change the world. We'll pick up today right where we left off last week. Jesus had warned his disciples that each would give in to temptation. He warned them each would abandon him before the day was out. And he warned them to watch and pray so they would have the strength to resist temptation, but they did not heed his warning. Peter, asleep in the garden, is roused by Jesus. We pick up in Matthew 26 as Jesus finishes his sentence. Matthew 26, verse 47 reads, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived." Matthew describes Judas Iscariot as one of the 12. We already know this about Judas. It is certainly not necessary for Matthew to remind us, but he does so to help us remember the position of intimacy this betrayer held as a disciple of Christ. Verse 47 continues, "With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people." And we don't know how large the crowd is, but the disciples are surely outnumbered. And this mob comes from the authority of Jewish rulers. Verse 48, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, which is really low, isn't it? But have you noticed how Matthew offers just the facts? Remember, our writer Matthew was one of the 12, alongside Judas Iscariot. He knew Judas, he knew Jesus. I've often wondered if there was any animosity toward the memory of Judas after his betrayal. I've explained before, there may have been tension between Matthew and Judas already. Judas was one of the Sicarii. The Sicarii were an extremist political group committed to overthrowing the Roman Empire, usually by violent means. Iscariot, by the way, is probably not his last name. He was one of the Sicarii. The only people the Sicarii hated more than the Romans were the Jews who helped the Romans, like tax collectors, which is what was Matthew's occupation before he became a disciple. Now, we can only speculate about possible tension between these two disciples when they were learning from Jesus. But what about after the betrayal? What about after the crucifixion? We know from the Gospels that Judas took his life not long after the arrest. But you know, someone's death doesn't automatically take away your anger against them. I was reading this week a commentary by the late New Testament scholar Leon Morris, and he made a comment I'd never really considered until this week. He observed that not one of the biblical authors writing about Judas Iscariot attacks him or insults him. Now, this is interesting to me because Matthew could have made his comments a bit barbed. He could have said, then Judas, the betrayer, that dirty dog. Or Judas, the paragon of iniquity who's roasting with the devil today. The gospel writers, including Matthew, say nothing to abuse him. They do nothing to get back at him. They just report what happened. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. Then verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Verse 51, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Matthew doesn't tell us which disciple drew the sword, but from your recollection of what you know, and especially what we've studied over the last several weeks, which disciple has displayed both the passion and the impulsiveness to do the deed? The writer John characteristically offers more details. Look at John 18 and verse 10 in his account. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. In Luke's account, we find that Jesus healed the servant's ear, which, by the way, may have saved Peter's neck. But back to Matthew, Jesus says in verse 52, put your sword back in its place. His disciples still didn't understand. They believed he was the Messiah, all right, but they expected him to set up his kingdom by revolution. They looked for him to overthrow the Roman Empire by force and rule with an iron fist. Peter sees this as the moment. Well, it's go time, as they used to say in the first century. Jesus says, put your sword away. Verse 52 continues, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. We'll return to these words in a moment. Verse 53, Jesus asks, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Look, if Jesus wanted to fight back, he had more effective means at his command than an angry fisherman with a bad swing. He reminds them, verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. The time of testing is upon them, and the disciples fail, just as Jesus predicted. Let's return to verse 52, where Jesus said, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. This is a lesson for Peter. This is a lesson for us. It's a proverb of sorts. Violence begets violence. Hatred begets hate. Jesus covered a similar topic in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Give away your tunic. Go the extra mile. These are frightening passages. Often when Christians read passages like this, we fear that Jesus has signed us up to be the world's doormat. As if Jesus wants us to cave in when we're confronted, to fold when we're challenged, to let the bullies of this world push us around, because somehow that will send a good message, or somehow that'll make the world a better place. But there's more going on here than we think. The examples from the Sermon on the Mount were examples of injustice. And the normal response to injustice is to retaliate. It's to fight back. It's to even the score. But if you do that, the war will escalate. The evil will continue to go round and round and round. Peter has a sword. The Greek word there to describe his weapon, it's a weapon that's it's more like either a short sword or a long knife. It's something that can be tucked away in a cloak. Now, to my knowledge, most of us don't carry swords of that nature, and most of us are not tempted to lop off the ears of those who cross us. But as I said before, we use other weapons. And life hands us opportunities all the time to pick them up and use them. Maybe you have an insecure friend who, whether she realizes it or not, likes to make the people around her insecure as well. She just says something cruel to make you squirm. What do you do? Now, you know her. You know just what to say. You know just what button to push that will make her cower in humiliation. What will you do? Maybe you have a cantankerous child. He likes to scream. He likes to yell. Typically in public places. And you know, if you yell loud enough, you might frighten him into submission. But in the long run, what will your child learn? Besides the fact that mommy's a little crazy. Jesus says, instead, turn the other cheek. We looked at this passage in depth about a year ago. And I summed it up this way. Break the cycle. Break the cycle of retaliation. Break the cycle of reaction. Break the cycle of selfishness. We could say it this way. Jesus wants us to overcome evil with good. Christians don't fight fire with fire. Christians don't fight anger with anger or ridicule with ridicule. The Apostle Paul expounds on this idea in Romans chapter 12. He begins verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Don't repay evil. But we rationalize. We rationalize our reactions to others by claiming justice. I mean, they started this. As if recompense will even things out. I'll show him how it feels. Paul continues, verse 17. "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." This, by the way, it's not so much that we should live according to some commonly understood morality, thereby pleasing everyone. That's probably not what the text is about. Paul's point is that if we lived like Jesus, if we follow the teaching of Jesus, everyone, even those far from God, would see that response and identify, yeah, that's good. That's the better way. Verse 18, Jesus called us to be peacemakers, so does Paul. He says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But note how Paul's statement is grounded in reality. Your pursuit of peace may not be successful. You can't control how your boss is going to react. You can't control what your sister's going to do. I can't control how you're going to respond. I can only control my thoughts, my emotions, my decisions, my words. But that's a lot. It's a lot of power. The longer I live, the more I marvel at how my reactions, both good and bad, are a catalyst for the reactions of others. Paul challenges us, verse 19. He says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." Now, let me stop here for a moment and say, this text almost implies that our revenge crowds out God's opportunity to work. Then he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy. He says, "Leave room for God's wrath, for it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." When we take revenge, we usurp the place of God, crowd him out of the picture, preventing him from accomplishing his brand of justice. Paul says we need to trust his justice. Now, God doesn't ask this from us because he's a control freak. This is for our own good. You see, our brand of justice isn't necessarily just. As humans, we're not known for our objectivity. No, only God sees all the angles. Only God sees what's really going on in the heart of your raging employer. Only God sees what circumstances led to your friend's betrayal or her hurtful words. Only God sees that. He alone sees all sides of an issue. Only God knows the true state of the heart. So only God can effectively and fairly administer justice. Leave it to him. Paul tells us what we can do. Verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Instead of seeking revenge, we are to go to the other extreme, to seek blessing. Verse 20. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, when you read this, you picture fiery stones raining down upon the brow of your enemy, you are missing the point. This passage speaks about remorse. There was this well-known ancient Egyptian ritual where a man would confess his regret to the community by carrying a tray of hot coals above his head. Just an ancient symbol. Well, here's the point. In your response of blessing to their evil, you create for your enemy the best environment in which he may see the error of his ways and repent of his actions. You break the cycle of evil. You take evil out of circulation. And then Paul concludes in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." To fight back is to lose. To lose the battle against evil. You know, your enemies really aren't your enemies, are they? Your enemy is the evil with which they respond. The lack of parallelism here in verse 21 should get our attention. Because normally, in a little axiom like this, the way Paul created it, he could have very easily balanced this equation out. We expect Paul to write, "Don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good," right? You see how nice and balanced that is? Paul doesn't say that. He begins, "Don't be overcome by evil." This means, if you try to overcome evil with evil, you lose. And you may not lose to your opponent, but you will be whooped by evil, just like I got whooped by the laser girls at Planet Play. Don't lose the battle against evil. Break the cycle. Overcome evil with good. So often we look at conflict and we think of it as winning and losing. But Jesus wants us to see it's about more than just fight or flight. He gives us a third option. To overcome evil with love, with patience, with generosity. If we respond like that, we reverse the dynamic. The world says, fight back, yell louder, blare your horn. But Jesus says, overcome evil with good. It's time for some honest introspection. When someone bites, do you want to bite back? When someone makes you feel stupid, do you want to turn the tables? When someone makes your life difficult, do you feel obliged to return the favor just to teach him a lesson? Jesus says, overcome evil with good. In your marriage, you may be frustrated that your spouse doesn't meet your needs. You may be irritated that your spouse doesn't show love the way you need it. You've asked him a dozen times. You've confronted her time and time again. She doesn't get it. Maybe she doesn't want to. So you'll show her. You'll teach her a lesson. You'll give her a taste of her own medicine. See how she likes it. No wonder so many marriages go bad. There's no one to break the cycle. There's no one to reverse the dynamic. No wonder so many friendships fall apart. No wonder there's so much hostility in the world, because there's no one to overcome evil with good. Guess what? Jesus has signed you up for this. You need to be that person. You need to break the cycle. You need to overcome evil. You need to be that person in your marriage. You need to be that person in your home. You need to be that person in your dormitory. You need to be that person among friends. It's a big group of friends, but you're that person. You say, what about him? What? I don't care about him. It's about you. You're that person. You are the cycle breaker. You are the overcomer of evil. I'd give you all capes if I had them. It's you. Will you trust him? Will you trust the teaching of Jesus? When you're goaded by your coworker, when you're provoked by a family member, when you're arguing with your spouse and you find just the right words that will put her in his place or crush his spirit, what will you choose? Let's pray. I pray, God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of the text and apply it to our hearts. Apply it to our lives. Help us to see the relationships in which this truth needs special attention. I pray you take this axiom and embed it in our hearts in such a way that it will come up this week when conflict inevitably comes. I pray it for all of our relationships. Co-workers, colleagues, spouses, between parents and children, friends, enemies. We know how you work, God. You'll probably give most of us plenty of opportunity to tap into this truth. May we boldly trust you that your way is better. May we trust your justice and trust your love. Give us the faith to overcome evil with good. And now, Father, as our friends are getting baptized, I pray you give them strength in their hearts as they make this declaration. I pray that for the remainder of their lives, you would remind them how much you love them. May they sense that you are near, even in seasons of uncertainty. And I pray for us as a community that we might be a people among which these friends can give and grow and thrive as we journey together. We pray this in the name of your Son, who showed us the way, gave us the model to overcome evil with good, Jesus. Amen. Just a little while ago, at the 9:15 service, we were able to baptize several people. We're going to baptize some more today. But we wanted an opportunity for you to hear their stories. Time doesn't allow for us to see all of the stories from all the people being baptized at the services this weekend. But we want to share with you the story of some of the folks who are being baptized right now that you're getting ready to see. I encourage you to open your hearts to God and be encouraged by what God's doing in our community. Go ahead and roll the video. If you would like to receive prayer, there will be some friends who will be at the front. They'd love to pray for you, whatever need you may have in your life. For all of you, may you find strength in Jesus. If this week someone burns you, someone crosses you, someone sins all over you, may you trust the Lord enough to follow his lead and overcome evil with good. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.